We continue our look at the book of Daniel in a series that is called Daniel in Depth. We are spending 2 weeks on each of the first six chapters. And the goal is to kind of look beyond the story and to kind of go in depth and draw out some of the rich application that's found within the story that has relevance for us today. And so this morning we're going to be spending week one in Daniel chapter two. And I believe you're going to find in this chapter before us really a portrait of what I am calling the human experience. It is a portrait of the human experience. Let me explain what I mean. Well-known theologian Ferris Bueller once remarked that life moves pretty fast, and if you don't stop and take a look around every once in a while, that you could miss it. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to stop. Stop for just a moment and to look around at this life that indeed moves extremely fast, and see if we can discover the human experience that is shared by all people in this world. What I want to do is I want to begin with a simple exercise that's meant to kind of ground us a bit in where we currently are in our part of the human experience. So I just want to do a simple exercise. Right now, I'd like for you to say your age in your mind. Just right now, say your age in your mind. I know some of us have to think a bit, do some math, but let's just say our age in our mind. And then what I'd like to do is want you to answer this question. If someone were to walk up to you and ask you, you know, what season are you of life are you currently in? How would you answer that? So again, tell yourself that in your mind. What season are you currently or presently in? Whatever your age, whatever your season of life, let me assure you of two truths that are true regardless of it. It is first, that the human experience will not slow down. Time will continue to press on, and it will press on really with a reckless abandon. It is with great speed it will continue. Secondly, I'll say this, that regardless of your age, you and I have no idea of the number of days that we have remaining. Therefore, I think it's a worthwhile experiment for us just to stop this morning and to look around and evaluate some very key elements regarding our life. In many ways, I believe that Daniel chapter 2 can function as a kind of a wake-up call for many of us in this area. So again, what stage of life are you in this morning? Perhaps some of us might stop and we might look up after going really, really hard for a long season. And I don't know if this ever happened to you, where you catch a recent photograph of yourself. I mean, you look at yourself all the time in the mirror, but maybe you catch an angle or a side, or you weren't looking right at yourself like you do in the mirror, and all of a sudden you look at that photograph, and have you ever felt betrayed by the image? You go, wow, look how old I look. Our once young, maybe family has aged. Maybe we feel 25 in our mind, but our body continues to remind us that the mind is deceived. Perhaps some of us are here this morning in youthfulness, and so we're here, and it feels like we have our entire lives set before us. Aging is seen as maybe an exciting endeavor that we're getting to participate in. We finally get to become maybe an adult. We know we have time to maybe figure things out, because right now we feel invincible, because time is on our side, or so we think. I think perhaps we have difficulty, some of us maybe, navigating that question of trying to answer, what stage am I in? Perhaps we've had a rude awakening regarding the fragile nature of life. I think the rude awakening happens philosophically, all right? So just a philosophical rude awakening happens when a well-known person from our generation dies young. I mean, whether it's James Dean or Marilyn Monroe or Natalie Woods or John Lennon or Jim Morrison, River Phoenix or Kurt Cobain or Heath Ledger or Chadwick Boseman. Like, we look at an individual with youthfulness who was defining our generation. We expected them to grow old with us, and instead, they are gone. So that's a philosophical rude awakening, but I think rude awakenings also happen emotionally when the same exact thing happens to someone we love. A family member or friend who dies before their time, quote unquote. And suddenly we don't feel invincible. Fear, anxiety, depression creep in. I don't know what season you're at in this phase of your life this morning. But again, it's good to stop and to take a look around. Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity into man's heart. And what that means is that we want to live forever. That death is like a foreign element to us. Death is not the way that it is supposed to be. And yet, Ecclesiastes goes on and says that mankind cannot find out, even though we have eternity in our hearts, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, time is always elusive to us. We can't get it under our control. Because indeed, life moves pretty fast, and we could miss it. Our text today, admittedly, when you view it from a really odd and unique angle, it can function almost like a microcosm that gives us a profound perspective regarding the years of our lives. I'll explain what I mean by this in a little bit. But indeed, I believe that this little chapter, again, is like a microcosm that gives us a summary of our entire life in one sermon. Let me show you that. Let me read a little bit of the text and then pray for us. Daniel 2, verse 1 says this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you recognizing that we need you to teach us today, that we need you to open our eyes to the gospel. Lord, we are under time, and being under this influence, we recognize that we have no control over it. Lord, indeed, our lives do move very quickly, and so we pray that as we stop this morning, that you would use it for your purposes and for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over 20 years ago, a Dutch artist was mesmerized by his newborn baby girl. Her name is Lotte, and L-O-T-T-E. And he watched the very first few weeks of her life as she changed from this newborn to this little baby, almost right in front of his eyes. And he began to panic, and he began to grow anxious because she was changing so rapidly that he was afraid he wouldn't be able to remember each phase. And so Franz, who was this Dutch artist, took his baby girl, set her down in front of a backdrop, and filmed a very short clip of her. Next day, he did the exact same thing, and the next day after that, and the next day after that, and every day for the next 18 years. Franz took all the clips, he sped them up, and assembled them together into a short film called A Portrait of Lotte. Portrait of Lot. He put it on YouTube for the entire world to watch Lot grow up in a period of 5 minutes and 37 seconds. And I will admit it is a moving and emotional experience. Perhaps a lot of us, and even on Father's Day, we can relate to some of these things. Lot transitions from this little baby into a small toddler in seconds. And then we see the terrible twos strike. In one clip, Lot is just this little girl throwing a tantrum. In the very next clip, all of a sudden, she's laughing. The toddler grows steadily into a little girl. Her hair grows long. Her cheeks get chubby. And then as she hits 11, those same cheeks begin to thin out. And we watch the little girl morph into the early stages of adolescence. Braces are on, braces are off in a matter of seconds. Praise the Lord. We also have that acne flares up and it clears very quickly. And then at 18, the final clip arrives as she smiles, she looks at the camera, and I'll admit, when I watched it, you almost just wish she would take a bow. It was an original idea, it was lovely, you watch it and you think, wow, life really does go fast. Incidentally, anytime something makes money, there's always a rule that you have to make a sequel, so Franz released a second film called Portrait of Lot 0 to 20. There are times when you wish time would go faster, like watching something twice. So I digress, but let me get back to this, all right? This morning, I just have a problem when people make sequels and they don't really need it, okay? This morning, I think our text, in a strange way, functions a lot like that video. We have this opportunity to watch a scene, and again, it's not a scene that was written this way, but I believe that when you view it from a unique angle, it's a scene that really is a microcosm of an individual's life. It is a scene that is oddly emblematic of the entire human experience, meaning in this one scene in Daniel, we capture a picture of human life from beginning to end. This first week in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to do this by simply looking at the story through the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. So we'll do that this week. Our second week in chapter 2, we're going to take a different approach. But let me give you this morning 7 stages that are found in the timeline of the human experience. And it is showcased again in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Let me begin by reading chapter 2, verse 1, that says this: in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So, in the second year of his reign, something is going to happen, but what we see first is that Nebuchadnezzar actually has a first year of his reign where there's not much concern, meaning there was stability, there was protection, there was peace, there was life that felt under control. And I would argue the typical human experience begins this way, and it is this, the very first word for us is peace. The first stage of the human experience is peace. Now, let me say this. There are always exceptions. I know not everyone has peace, but let me just kind of build a case for this, that I believe it typically begins with peace. A fragile baby is formed in her mother's womb and is protected. There's peace inside. That child is then born, and parents typically step in to care for every one of their needs. I mean, childhood may be marked with scrapes and bruises, but typically what happens is the mom or the dad bandages up the boo-boo, they kiss it, and then that boo-boo heals more quickly than it will ever heal again in their lives, right? The world's challenges, the wars that are being fought, the complexities, they're all sheltered from us at this stage, and we experience what we typically call the innocence of childhood. Our early days are like the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It is peaceful and secure, but what happens is that at some point, something happens, and for Nebuchadnezzar, it occurred in a much less peaceful second year of his reign. We read this: Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. It's not just this isn't just like a nightmare there. He wakes up and he goes back to sleep, but all of a sudden he's having these dreams and it is troubling his spirit such that he can't sleep. He can't sleep. You see, at some point, the years of peace we originally had are disrupted by an event or events that then changes forever. And it thrusts us into a new season of life. We move from a heart of peace to a second stage, which I will call a heart that is unsettled. Unsettled. See, literally, Nebuchadnezzar cannot sleep. A dream occurs and he lies in bed. He's restless, a heart that is troubled. At some point, this is our path. For some, it will happen in childhood, some during adolescence, some maybe even into your early 20s. But it will occur, a trauma, an injury, an illness, a loss, a personal failure, the failure of a mentor or hero, a disappointment, and suddenly, childhood innocence is lost. The reign of peace comes to an end. And for the rest of our lives, we are no longer naive regarding the world. We all become distrustful at some level, and our hearts are unsettled. Now, I wonder if you reflect this morning, and I hope you reflect a bit on your own life this morning, I wonder if you can recognize what event or events that may have been for you. What that may have been. These are, for some of us, maybe painful places to go, but perhaps there was a time in your life, and maybe you were like a beautiful doe that was caught in the headlights all of a sudden of an oncoming car, and all of a sudden tragedy strikes you, it tosses you in the air, and you didn't know which way was up. I'll tell you that this unsettled experience will always lead to a third phase of life, which is called desperation. Desperation. Let me show you in the text. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It left him unsettled. And so the obvious human response when something unsettles us is we try to reach out. We try to grasp for something that will bring some sense of equilibrium back to our lives. Look what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 2, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. So what's Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Now, just make sure we're all on the same page. I want you to notice it's supernatural in nature. He has a dream, and so he seeks out then a group of people to tell him what his dream means. Now, I want you to consider briefly this group of 4 that he goes to, all right? He goes to 4 different people that he thought could give him supernatural answers for his supernatural problem. Let me read the list to you. The very first one is the magicians. He goes there. Now, I'll tell you, the magicians are men who deal with sleight of hand, those who can make the supernatural appear to actually have happened. The magicians. He goes to the enchanters. These, again, are men who are known to deal in the occult, men who could perform exorcisms. He goes to the sorcerers. Again, these are men who were believed to cast spells, those dealing in the black arts. He goes to the Chaldeans. These were the men who were older and wise in his land. They made up the leadership group in Babylon, four different groups that he approaches and he goes to. Perhaps some of these men, he thinks, can wade into the world of the supernatural and give him answers regarding his dream. But I want you to notice, in each of these possible remedies, there's a common theme. Nebuchadnezzar went to men. In other words, he went to the natural to supply a need that was clearly supernatural. Friends, don't you see that this is the tragedy of mankind? This is the story of the human experience. This is the cause of our desperation. We have a problem that has disrupted our peace, one that whether we recognize it or not is a supernatural problem, and we look then to the natural to try to supply a need to our supernatural problem. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we look at all the things before us. We try to assess, okay, what can answer bring an answer to my question and my problem here? What seems to be equipped to handle our problems? And so what's that list? What do we look to? Well, we stuff the problem with money because when we look around, money seems to be this all-powerful tool in our world. So maybe money will fix our supernatural problem. We may try to fix the problem with self-worth. So we seek out accolades of popularity. Maybe we overachieve in school and awards. Maybe we take the negative approach. We are critical of others. We try to answer our problems by assuring ourselves we have worth and that we are better than others. Perhaps we look around. We take inventory of the tools made available to us. And so we take these things then that seem so powerful to impact our temperament, and we say, This will certainly medicate our hearts. We look maybe to the ability of alcohol to numb us. Perhaps the intense pleasure of sexual desire to give us an escape. Maybe the rush of adrenaline with adventure to make us forget the problem. Maybe food to fill our emptiness. Again, we desperately try to settle our hearts with the tools available to us, hoping against hope that they will have meaningful answers. I want you to see how it works out for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, that was one of the groups, but he's really speaking to all of them. He said, the word from me is firm. Because they just said, hey, tell us the dream, we'll give you the answer. He says, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Now, I want to make sure we understand the story. Most of us do, but let's just make sure we're all on the same page. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that disturbs him, and so he goes to those he believes are equipped to tell him the meaning of the dream. And what do they tell him? They say, sure, you know, that's what we're in business for. That's what we're here for. You just tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means. And he says, no. I was being very literal when I said, you tell me the dream because I want you to tell me the dream that I had. And you tell me what it meant. Otherwise, I will torture you and ultimately kill you and your family and I will destroy all of your belongings. Are we clear? Right? I would submit to you that Nebuchadnezzar has entered the fourth stage that always follows desperation, that Nebuchadnezzar has now become destructive. Destructive, a dream has left him unsettled, his natural mechanisms have given him no meaningful answers, so Nebuchadnezzar is willing to take parts of his kingdom that are most valuable to him and literally destroy them because he cannot find a solution to life's supernatural riddle. While we all find different ways to get there, at some point, we too become destructive in the human experience. We try to seek to address our life's spiritual problem. But what happens is the alcohol backfires. It doesn't numb us, the problem, and then doesn't numb the problem, but rather it numbs our heart, our soul. The food doesn't fill the void, but rather destroys us physically. The sexual freedom doesn't satisfy our pleasure. It rather teases it to the point where the pleasure now controls us. Our attempts at self-worth through perfection doesn't give us a sense of value at all, but rather it exposes further flaws that are within us, and we become destructive. It can have other appearances as well. Could be in our work, in our occupation, right? The job that gave us an escape and defined us steals years away from our life. The affair that gave us warmth and compassion all of a sudden becomes a fire that burns everything we hold dear. Perhaps even some of us consider the ultimate destruction. We say, you know what, I'm going to consider taking my own life, but I'll tell you that brings no meaningful answers, but rather unsettles the lives of our loved ones, and it ushers them toward desperation and destruction themselves. Now, I recognize this puts us at a pretty low point in the human experience, and yet we have to descend one more step lower before we begin to find some resolution. We return to the story. Nebuchadnezzar has told him, you tell me what I dreamt and what the dream means, or else I'm going to kill you. His advisors are adamant. They are answering him a second time, and they say this, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Now, we see what they're saying, right? They're saying, sure thing, Nebuchadnezzar. Again, dream interpretations are our specialty. It just requires input from you. You input the dream, and then we're going to output a report of what it means. Now, I want to see if you can detect the fifth stage of the human experience by Nebuchadnezzar's comments. Verse 8 says this, the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. See, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he is piercing the veil of their words. He recognizes what is before him are simply men. Men who know how to do impressive verbal magic tricks and put on a good supernatural show, but they have zero substance. To Nebuchadnezzar, the spiritual folks are always playing a con game. And I will tell you, this is the fifth stage of the human experience. Nebuchadnezzar has become cynical. Cynical. You see, ultimately, when we understand the problem in life, when we begin to try all of the world's elixirs to fix it, we find that no one can fix it for us, and so we slip often into the grasp of cynicism. Now, what cynicism says is no one gives us good answers because no good answers exist. Perhaps we look even at things of Christianity in the Bible and we begin to doubt and we wonder, maybe because of circumstances in our life, we say, hey, exactly where is this good God in my life? Cynicism itself is a powerful elixir because it allows us to hate everything. And hate is a very intoxicating substance. It gives us a sense of control and superiority. But you see, cynicism is a road toward isolation because you distrust everything around you, and the only person to be trusted is yourself. Evidence A is our story here, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's advisors recognize this impossible request. They recognize his cynicism as we read this in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. There's no one who can do this, is what they're saying. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. They're saying, you got to be kidding me. You want us to tell you your dream? He said, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Do you hear the language of isolation? They're saying no one can give the king what he desires. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. There's isolation again. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, here we might respond, oh, you know, shoot, up until this point, we haven't even been told about Daniel and his friends. Now, suddenly, we see Nebuchadnezzar's story is going to impact them in significant ways. Verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. Arioch is the king's executioner, basically, who's come to kill him. The captain of the king's guard, who's gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, Daniel talks to this executioner. Look at his words, verse 15. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch, again, this is the executioner, the guy who came to kill him, made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. We see the hints of a sixth stage here. Before Nebuchadnezzar destroys the things most meaningful to him, before he isolates himself into this echo chamber of bitterness, we see something very important about to occur in his life. One thing that inevitably happens in every one of our lives as well, it is the sixth stage of the human experience. Nebuchadnezzar is about to enter into an intervention. Intervention. Now let me try to argue this point. Daniel is carrying a message of God, and this message of God is about to intervene in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Now you need to understand, the conflict of this story is so thick. Spiritual light is about to clash against spiritual darkness. The King of Kings is about to collide with the King of Babylon. Daniel prepares for this important event. How does he prepare? Look at verse 17. We'll look more in depth at it next week, but it says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven." He tells them to pray. "I'm about to have to go in and tell the king his dream. Please pray." He says he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. It's a matter of life and death. What Daniel is saying is if God doesn't show up here, the book of Daniel ends today. This is it, with Daniel's execution with the rest for not revealing the king's dream. The believers pray, and we read in verse 19, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And next week, we're going to look at these verses of praise that Daniel gives to God. For us this week, it's time for the intervention. Verse 24 is where we pick up. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch," again, this is the executioner whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. "He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" Look how the king declares to Daniel's kind of confession that he's going to be able to tell him what it is. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Many, many theologians, including myself, note the likely cynicism of Nebuchadnezzar. "You can do this. You're going to tell me a dream? Sure, go ahead." And yet, this is Nebuchadnezzar's day of intervention. It's important to note, Scripture tells us everyone receives some form of intervention. And this intervention comes from God to open their eyes to a solution to the reality of their condition. I'll tell you, sometimes the intervention is very general. Sometimes the intervention is very specific. You see, just as Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar and was going to deliver a message, have a voice of spiritual truth, each of us has had our own messenger granting us a needed intervention. Psalm 19:1 speaks of that intervention. It says this, "The heavens," and that means the stars, the moon, the universe, anything you look, when you look at the sky, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Listen to what happens. In creation, it says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And then listen to what happens. "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." In other words, the world and the universe, they act as an intervening voice. When we look at creation cries out to us, says, "Hey, look around you. Look around you. Look at this created world. Do you really believe all of this is here by accident? When you look at the complexities needed for life, do you really believe it was caused by amino acids that sparked into life in some way? When you look at the species around you, do you really believe that cell mutations made life more advanced, even though our studies of cell mutations always lead us to things like cancer and disabilities? I mean, how did all of this order and structured world, how did all of this get here?" Indeed, a voice goes out from creation. It speaks a general truth that there is a sovereign God who created all we see. And if that is true, then we have to have our day of reckoning. It's an intervention with that truth. Romans 1 speaks of the intervention this way, that we have with creation and that voice. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning plain to those who don't believe him even, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Scripture says is all of us, every single one of us, has had a general intervention when we consider creation. And yet some of us have also had what I will call a special intervention. This is where God has shown us our sin and also shown us its remedy. That is the kind of intervention, incidentally, Nebuchadnezzar receives. Look how Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Does that sound familiar? That's what all of his advisors were telling him earlier. No one can do this, and Daniel agrees. He says, no one can do this. And then there's a but for Daniel. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And then he goes on to describe the dream. It's beautiful what Daniel is saying. He's saying, hey, look, your informants, again, they were correct. No man can do this. No man can show you your dream and its interpretation. But there's a God who's about to do both right now. Now, this is so essential to understand. The king of the universe, not Daniel, is the one who's about to intervene in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Don't miss this because it's true in our lives as well. Look how Daniel describes the message he's about to share. He says, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he, meaning God, who reveals mysteries, made known to you what is to be. But as for Daniel, this mystery has been revealed to me, and then look what he says, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. It's not that I'm better than any of your other advisors in being able to tell you these things, but it's because God showed me this. But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Again, Daniel says, it's not me, but God is intervening in your life this very day with these words. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian here, would this truth encourage you? I'm going to ask you, and feel free to show hands. This is not a trick question. I ask a lot of trick questions, and people are like, I don't know how I should answer this. But let me just ask you, given your own Christian testimony, how many of us in here heard the gospel message from a speaker, and we responded and accepted Christ? Anyone in here? It was true of me. So good group of us. Here's what I want you to know. For me, I heard the gospel message the first time through talk and illustration of a man named Eric Peterson. But it was on that hot July night that it was not Eric who showed me Christ. It was not even his very effective illustration that we used at Breakaway, incidentally, that you saw on the screen, that won my heart. But rather, the creator of the universe on that day himself intervened that very night personally with me. It was a special intervention on my behalf, and God delights in it, and it's true of any Christian, that at some point, whether from a speaker, whether from a radio show, whether from your own reading, whether from Scripture itself, that God intervened, and he showed you Christ. He didn't just show you he's the creator of the world, but he showed you the remedy. I want to show you that in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this is not just general intervention. This is actually special intervention. It involves the gospel. Let me show you, even though this is Old Testament, let's look at the details of the dream, at least one of them. We're going to look at all the biblical aspects of it next week, but for now, let me simply describe the dream, all right? Up to this point, we have no idea what he dreamt, but get ready. Here it is. So Nebuchadnezzar, asleep on his pillow, in his brain, he saw this giant statue, and the statue was made out of different elements. So imagine this as he's dreaming, that it had a head of gold, it had a chest and arms of silver, it had a middle section and thighs of bronze, it had legs of iron, and it had at its very base feet of iron and clay. Now, just imagine in your mind this giant statue that kind of has, it's made of these layers, and if you want to kind of think later about what those layers are. It's actually depicted on the front of your bulletin under the letter A. Each of those letters depict one of the chapters of the six chapters, and letter A has the different sections that are found in this. But again, imagine in your mind that. There's a couple things that when we evaluate this dream that immediately jump off the page, and you don't have to have too much insight to see it. But the very first thing that jumps off is that there's a declining value of metal as you go down, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Secondly, what you also think about is, hey, if you're going to build something, foundation's pretty important, right? And the other thing that jumps off the page at us is that clay is not really what you want to put as a foundation. Daniel verses 36 through 43 gives the interpretation of the dream. Again, we're going to look at that next week. But Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is represented in the dream, and that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and that the other layers that come under him are kingdoms and kings that will come after him. As we will see next week, students of history recognize that one by one, these layers of the dream came to fruition as we look at different nations and kingdoms that took the world stage, just as Daniel foretold. For us today, in verse 39, Daniel's choice of words are important. Notice what he says. He says this: these are the kingdoms that will come after you. After you. Now, that's kind of a sobering word, right? In other words, as powerful as you are, Nebuchadnezzar, there will be a time when you are gone and forgotten. After you. It is interesting that if you do a search online for the greatest empires of all time, Babylon rarely makes the list. It's rarely up there. It is often forgotten. The dream tells us why. In this dream, a stone rises up from under the statue, and it makes the statue unstable, and ultimately it brings it crashing down. That stone continues to grow and grow in his dream, and eventually it becomes this enormous mountain that is established forever while the statue is completely destroyed. Now, our history books indeed tell us that at that exact moment when those other kingdoms had come and gone, that as that final kingdom came in, a stone indeed appears on the scene. A new kingdom that Jesus Christ arrives and sets up his kingdom, and this stone rises up to become a mountain that fills the world, a kingdom that reigns forever. This is what makes this intervention special for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not general. Incidentally, it is the same intervention that we as Christians have experienced in our lives, that God came to us and showed us our condition. And God simply said, if you want to come to me and not be judged for your sins, if you want to have safety even through death, if you want to live for all eternity, then there is only one way. Jesus told us that way when he said, hey, you have to come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the conclusion of the intervention, regardless of whether it's general or special, everyone finds themselves in the same place. It is the final and seventh stage of the human experience. It's found in our story in verses 45 and 46. It says this: Daniel says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And then look at the King Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. I will tell you, it is the final stage of the human experience, and it is simply this: it is brokenness. Brokenness. Whether we recognize it or not, the intervention leads all humans to this point of brokenness. Our sins, faults, inadequacies, and responsibilities, when they are placed before us, the guilt, the shame, the impending judgment, and understanding of our position leaves us to respond a certain way. When we find ourselves in broken situations, I'll tell you there's one of two ways to respond. Let's take, for instance, if you're drowning on the open ocean, and there's a boat that's passing by, we either cry out for the passing boat to save us, or we strengthen ourselves inside and we, with our human resolve, we commit to paddle the 1,000 miles to get our feet on shore again, which doesn't work so well. You see, gospel truth always highlights our broken present condition and leads us to a point of decision. There is no halfway with Jesus' claim. This morning, you are either fully in or you are fully out. That is the mark of a true intervention. We either respond to God in our newfound brokenness, or we stiffen our neck under it and we resolve to figure things out ourselves. Brokenness is the seventh stage of the human experience, and then the experience varies at that point, depending upon which of those two paths we take. Look at the path of Nebuchadnezzar, at least for now, that he takes. It says this, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court." Life indeed moves pretty fast. Perhaps this morning, perhaps this stands for you as God's intervention in your life. That Jesus Christ is placed before you, whether you're here, whether you're virtual, that he is placed before you. And in doing so, that highlights your own sin and imperfections, and it reveals your need for a Savior. When Jesus takes over your life, he has such a profoundly different impact than the earlier vices that we so desperately reached out for to try to give us peace. He leads us to a path of redemption and of restoration. He leads us to find an even more glorious peace than when our journey first began. I'd like to end this morning in a strange way. I went back and forth whether I would do this, but 2 years ago during my sabbatical, I made a short film specifically about this idea of the brevity of life. And unfortunately for you all, outside of my own family and close friends, I didn't have anyone to play kind of the key role, and so I had to do it myself. It was my first and last time I will ever do that. But I think if you can get past that, perhaps there is something here to remind us how quickly the human experience goes. And so, I think we've got our sound people and everything ready. And so just watch the video. It's just about 2 minutes. Cut out the final part there. There's redemption there, folks. There's a breath and there's a bright light, but I will say this, maybe some of us need to see it that way. See, time indeed is short. We either choose him or we reject him. There is no middle ground to simply admire and respect Jesus, because these are both simply a rejection of who he claimed to be. And who was he? He was God himself, who is pursuing after those like us who are quickly perishing. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for just the ability to stop and reflect. Lord, we recognize that time goes so quickly. Lord, as we look at the events in Nebuchadnezzar's life, a simple dream that disrupted him, Lord, a hope maybe of even some sort of redemption and restoration. Lord, we recognize that we too have had things in our life that have disrupted us. Lord, that have led us to, in desperation, reach out for other things to bring spiritual answers. Lord, we have become destructive. We have become cynical. Lord, help us see the intervention. Perhaps help us see in ways in the past that we've already responded to the intervention, maybe negatively. Open our eyes, Lord. We praise you that right now you give us that special revelation that Jesus Christ came, that he sought after us, that he died the death that we should have died, and that there is life found in him. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for that, and I pray if there's anyone watching, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, help them see that intervention of you, that you indeed care passionately about those who are quickly perishing. We praise you, we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.